Evening, I invite you to open and turn with me once again in the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, we'll read verses 2 through 11 tonight as we come into this first section within the body of Nahum's prophecy. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Remind you that this is the Lord's word, is inerrant and infallible in all that it communicates and teaches. And as the people of the Lord, we have the great joy of listening in faith. So please hear the word of our God tonight. Thus says the Lord. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus far the reading of the Lord. May he bless it unto our hearing. Please join me once again in prayer. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that you have exalted above all things your word and your name. And as we come, as it were, by the Spirit and the help of Christ to both your word and name this evening, we ask that you would exalt yourself in our midst and that our faith would respond with the amen of Christ himself. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself in all your wonders and perfections to sinners such as us who are saved by grace, that we might be incited all the more to worship and to serve you in reverence and in awe. Be with us as we look into this hymn tonight, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, perhaps you remember that verse 1 really sets the tone for the entire prophecy of Nahum. That this prophecy, that Nahum was one of the minor prophets, and what we have revealed there in the opening verse are the people, largely whom Nahum is prophesying against, and that is the people of Nineveh. The Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, the great arch enemies of Israel and Judah, that sometime before Nahum had come on the scene, that they had actually exiled Israel, and they had sent them into complete and utter destruction. And unlike his predecessor Jonah, Nahum comes. And we note something about his prophecy here, that whereas Jonah came to preach repentance unto the people of Nineveh, the Nahum is declared here to bring an oracle, and that the word oracle means a prophecy of judgment or one of condemnation. And reading through this minor prophet, even beholding the verses that we've just read this evening, we note that this is largely a prophecy of condemnation, that it is one of destruction, and one in which God himself comes to destroy his enemies. And then we noted, thirdly, something about the prophet here, that though we know very little from a historical perspective of Nahum of Elkosh, that what we do know is that his name means one who is compassionate or one who brings comfort. And that even in the midst of these scenes of judgment, that yet Nahum comes to declare comfort unto the people of God. Now this evening we come into the first major section of this prophecy, which according to some divisions runs from verse 2 all the way through verse 11. And as we come into this first section, we do well to note the very practical importance that we have of continually aligning and realigning our understanding of who God is by the Scriptures. That it is so easy, even as Christians, to neglect who God is or to downright forget who He is and how it is that He's revealed Himself. We see this pattern set out in the course of the Scriptures. You think of Israel as they were wondrously and miraculously delivered from the hand of the Egyptians under the ministry of Moses. And as God worked wonders and brought the Egyptians low and had declared His name unto the people of Israel, that no sooner had they gotten out into the wilderness and they were staked there at Mount Sinai and Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, and the people of Israel forgot who their God was. And they turned to that golden calf that Aaron and the people had made, and Aaron declaring to all of Israel, "Behold, this is the God who brought you out of Israel." Sometimes we scratch our heads and we think, how could Israel, having been so miraculously delivered from Egypt, ever have forgotten who their God was? And we see this later in the history of Israel as well. Remember those covenant words of condemnation that God brings against His people in Psalm 50. And He tells them that your sacrifices, your worship, your offering, it means nothing to me. And why is this? Because you have forgotten who I am. You thought that I was one who is altogether like unto yourself. And how easy our vain minds and sin and imaginations begin to construct God in our own image. We see this not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. You think of Matthew 16, that as Jesus speaks to His disciples and He confronts them with that question of who do the people say that I am? And Peter confesses what the people thought, and Jesus singles Peter out and He says, "But Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives a stalwart confession of faith, declaring that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. And so right was Peter in this confession of faith that the Christ praised him and He said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And no sooner has that confession come out of the mouth of Peter than Peter forgets who Christ is. He forgets what it means that Christ has to suffer and die. And as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew only several verses later, and Jesus is rebuking Peter and declaring to him, "Get behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are not on the things of God, but on the things of men." If we are like Israel at Sinai, if we're like Israel in Psalm 50, if we are like Peter, we do well to remind ourselves how essential it is to continually realign our understanding of who God is according to the Scriptures. And as we come into this first section of Nahum's prophecy, this is what Nahum is doing for us, that he is grounding the entirety of what he is going to declare to the people of Nineveh and Judah here, that he grounds his prophecy very squarely in who God is. And yet, as we read verses 2 through 15, or 2 through 11 tonight, you note that Nahum doesn't focus on the attributes or the characteristics that we might hope that he does. He doesn't really extol God here for his faithfulness or for his mercy or even for his love. But that as he grounds his prophecy in the nature of God and who God is, he opens with a hymn to the coming destroyer of the nations. And here what we have in this opening verse is a hymn of destruction. Now what you'll note here in verses 2 through 11 is that Nahum's hymn, his vision here, that it is far broader than just the coming destruction and wrath of God against the people of Nineveh. Now actually note, if you carefully read these verses, that in verses 2 through 11, actually all the way into chapter 2, that Nineveh is not explicitly mentioned until somewhere in chapter 2, verse 8. That Nahum isn't simply warning the people of Nineveh, here is the destroyer that is coming for you, but that Nahum has in view the very cosmic wrath and the judgment of God that is coming against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness. And so as God's people, we do well to heed this hymn. We do well to remember that part of what God reveals of Himself is that He is a God of fierce wrath, and that He is a God of fierce anger, and that because this is who God is, that we as His people must, like Nahum, extol Him for his wrath. Well, perhaps the question that we ought to deal with this evening is why? Why must we extol God for his wrath? Why must we extol him as the just judge who will visit those who have committed sins and iniquity and bring upon them complete and utter destruction? Why are we to praise and to extol the God of all wrath? As we look at verses 2 through 11, Nahum gives us several reasons from this hymn as to why it is that as the Lord's people, we ought to extol God as a God of wrath and of anger. And the first thing that we note from this hymn is that we are to extol God for his wrath because of his majesty, which is revealed in and by his wrath. That is to say that the Lord's anger, that his wrath, that it is a majestic wrath. We see this chiefly in verse 2, though it's sprinkled throughout the entirety of this section, that Nahum draws this very close association between the covenant name of God and his vengeance against those who are unrighteous and have committed sins. We see that in verse 2, that on three different occasions, that Nahum describes and calls out to God as the Lord. Well, perhaps you remember this and you know this, that when our English Bibles use Lord in all capital letters, that this is the covenantal name of God himself. That this is the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush when God commissioned him, and Moses said, if I'm to go to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh to let the people go, and the Egyptians ask me, who is it that has sent me? What am I to say to them? And God says, right, that you tell them that I am has sent you. And I am, as it's translated and as we have it recorded in the English Bibles, as it's used in hundreds of places throughout the Old Testament, it's in all capital letters for us to draw our attention to this reality that this is the covenant name of God, that God declares to Moses there that he is, that I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am the God who keeps covenant and is faithful to my promises. And perhaps what's striking here in Nahum's opening lines is that there's this close association between the covenantal name of God and the attribute of God's vengeance or of his wrath and of his anger. Because we see in verse 2 that not only does Nahum call out to God as the Lord three times, but three times he speaks of the Lord's vengeance. And we see that in the opening of verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And we see that in the parallelism of his poetry there in the middle of verse 2, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. And we see it at the end of verse 2 that the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Three times Nahum, as he extols the covenant name of God, extols the vengeance of God himself. We just have to sit back and marvel at this for just a moment. Because often when God declares his name in the presence of his people, often the covenantal name of God, the Lord, it usually invokes in us an idea and a concept of his grace and of his mercy and of his overabounding peace that he brings to his people. You think of the way in which God revealed his name, his covenant name, to Israel at Mount Sinai. That is, he comes and he gives the Ten Commandments. At the preface of the Ten Commandments, God declares, I am the Lord, I am your covenant God. I am the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. I am the one who has redeemed you and brought you to be my own, and therefore you ought to obey me. Or you look at the way in which God revealed his name in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24. That he declares unto his people that I am the Lord, I am the one who is going to graciously bring you into the promised land, and I'm going to do this because I am your covenant God. Or you think of the way in which Isaiah extols the covenant name of God in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3, that the Lord declares, I am the Lord, I am your covenant God, I am your Savior. You see, the precious name of God in this covenantal name, it often reveals his covenant of love and mercy and of faithfulness, but here Nahum draws the closest of association and union between the covenant name of God and his vengeance. And it leaves us with this lasting impression that the God of all mercy and the God of all grace and the God that we extol as our covenant God is also the God of all wrath, and that he is the God of all anger, and he is the God of all justice, and that his wrath is so tied to his own self-revelation that even as he reveals himself in wrath, that he is revealing something of his majesty. And we see even here in these verses that as God comes, that his wrath is a divine attribute, that his wrath reveals something of his nature. That Nahum declares here, the Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. Now, as we read this word jealous, sometimes we can trip up on it, because we don't often think of jealousy in positive terms. We usually think of it as a vice. We usually think of it as a sin to be avoided. And yet it's here that we must rightly distinguish that as the Lord declares himself here to be a jealous God, one who is avenging and visits iniquity and wrath upon his adversaries, that it isn't a sinful jealousy. And from a biblical perspective, sinful jealousy arises out of spite, it arises out of envy, it arises out of covetousness, it arises out of there's something that I don't have that I really want, and so I get stirred up within me and I become jealous and I become envious. And all of that type of jealousy is sinful. But there is, not only with God, but even in human relationships, a jealousy that rightly arises out of the exclusivity of a relationship that we have with others. There is a righteous jealousy. Now, you think in very humanistic terms of the marriage relationship, that a man is very rightly jealous for the affections and for the love of his wife. And a wife is simultaneously rightly jealous for the love and the affections of her husband. Why? Because the marriage relationship is one of exclusivity. The marriage relationship is one that cannot and will not tolerate competitors or those who would seek to come in and to destroy this. But it is because of the exclusivity of the relationship that we say that a man is rightly jealous of his wife. And if somebody comes in and breaks that relationship, that he has a righteous and a good and a holy anger. And the same can be true of God, that God is a jealous God, not in an unrighteous way, but in a righteous way, because not only in our marriage relationship, but even more poignantly in our relationship with the covenant God, that God himself demands all of our allegiance. He demands all of our fidelity. He demands all of our commitment. And when we sin, we break that relationship from God. And when that relationship and the exclusivity of it is broken, that is when God comes in wrath, and that is when he comes in righteous anger. And so we see that his wrath reveals something of his nature, that he is a jealous God, that he is a God who is seated above all other gods and above all other idols, that it is he and he alone who demands our worship and our love and our lives and our commitment. We see something of the majesty of God's wrath because it reveals his nature. We also see here that his anger and his wrath, that it is majestic and therefore ought to be extolled, because it is in his wrath that God exalts himself over his enemies. That is, that his wrath, and it is because of his anger that he brings his enemies low. And we see that not only in verse 2, but scattered all the way throughout this hymn. That we read here that the Lord is avenging and wrathful, that the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, that he keeps wrath for his enemies. And we even see that he goes on, chiefly in verses 6 through 11, to show us how inflexible his justice is, that this is the way in which he exalts himself over his enemies, that he destroys them, that he seeks them out, that he brings them to nothing, that he grinds them to powder, and that he makes a complete end to them. And so God exalts himself in his anger over his enemies. And that we do well to remember that his wrath can never be circumvented. That this is the way in which he has chosen to deal with those who are unrighteous and sinful and refuse to yield under the promises of the gospel. And so here in this hymn that Nahum gives us, we see that we ought to first extol God because of the majesty of his wrath. We also see something more in here, that not only is God a God of anger and wrath, and not only is he majestic in it, but Nahum also declares the mastery that God has over his wrath, the mastery that he has of his anger. Again, this can be somewhat challenging to us because we know that the Bible often condemns different forms of anger and of wrath. Remember that the Apostle Paul is, right before he gives the fruit of the Spirit, that he gives the works of the flesh. And he notes there that one of the works of the flesh that are evident is fits of anger. It's when we lash out at people. It's when we respond in frustration or in anger or in wrath towards other people. And the Bible often condemns this. We do well once again to remember that the condemning element in wrath is not necessarily wrath itself. That the Apostle Paul, speaking elsewhere in Ephesians 4, verse 26, and quoting from Psalm 4, tells us that we ought to be angry and yet we ought not to sin. And often what makes our anger and our wrath so sinful is that we are uncontrolled in our anger, that we are uncontrolled in our wrath, that we fail to have mastery even over this expression. And it's an uncontrolled wrath that defiles a person. But you see the way in which Nahum extols the greatness of God's wrath, and that he shows here, chiefly in verse 3, that God is master of his wrath. And he declares here that the Lord is slow to anger, that he is slow to anger. And many of us know that the shorthand of this is that what Nahum is praising here is that God is exceedingly patient. And this is what it is to be slow to anger, that the Lord isn't given to fits of wrath and to rage against people, whether it's his own people or whether it's even the people of this world that continually try to usurp him and cast him off and have no regard for him. That sometimes we read in the scriptures and we think, man, if I was God, I would have long ago snuffed this or that person up. No, what we see in the whole gamut of scripture is that God is continually portrayed as that he is continually exalted as one who is exceedingly patient, that he is patient with the wicked each and every day, that he is patient to bear with our infirmities and our weaknesses and our sins. And this is a wonderful and glorious refrain that we hear over and over again throughout the Old Testament. But again, it's striking to note what Nahum ties this patience of God to. And Nahum undoubtedly declares this Old Testament refrain that the Lord is slow to anger, but note what he associates it with at the end there, and great in power. I don't know if it's ever stuck out to you, but as we hear time and time again that the Lord is slow to anger, that usually what it's predicated upon is the richness of his love. That it's his love that drives him to great patience, and that is a very true statement. You can go to Psalm 145, verse 8, where the psalmist declares of God that you are slow to anger and you are rich in love. It's because you're overwhelmed with love. It's because you are overflowing with love that you are slow to anger and you patiently endure other people. You can go and you can look this up on your computers. And so often when the Bible declares that the Lord is slow to anger, that it is immediately followed with a declaration of his love. You even remember in the twin prophecy of Jonah, who had come unto the people of Nineveh not 100 years earlier, and as the people repented of their sins and God averted the destruction that he was going to bring against them, as Jonah complains to the Lord in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he says, this is why I fled. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because I know that you are a gracious God, that you are merciful, that you are slow to anger, and that you are abounding in steadfast love. But what establishes God's patience here in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3? It's not his love, but it is his great power. That God is one who is patient. He is one who is slow to anger. He is one who is not quick to vent his wrath and his anger. Why? Because God has immeasurable power. And that his immeasurable power allows him to be patient. you try to grasp this, perhaps this silly illustration will help. I love to wrestle with my boys. Well, I used to love to wrestle with them. They're getting a little too big for me now. But I love to wrestle with my boys on the living room floor, and as we'd jump around, and as they'd come up to me, we'd have these boxing gloves, and they would just unleash on me at times, and they would just wail on me. And I didn't get angry, and I didn't get frustrated with them, and I could tolerate quite a few blows from them, even to their face. And why is it that I could do this? Why is it that I didn't lash out in anger or frustration? Well, because I knew, and my boys knew, that I was way more powerful than them. And I can entertain some of these punches and these throws because they don't actually affect me that much. Not only am I stronger than them, but at any moment I could knock them out with one single punch to their jaw. Oh, it's wonderful and it's fun and it's games when we think of parents wrestling with their children. But what we see here is the gravity of how God endures sin and unrighteousness, and how God is able to tolerate the wickedness that is proliferated in this world. It's because God is powerful. It's because He is great in power. He can endure with much patience His enemies, and He can endure with much patience the ungodly, because He knows that He doesn't have a need to lash out, because He understands His power. He understands that though the ungodly and the nations may rage against Him, that He and He alone holds uncontested power in all things. And that He at any moment could call the ungodly and the unrighteous to account, and that none could stand before Him, that He would bring them down. And isn't that often what reflects our impatience? Because we are not great in power. And we feel a loss of control in situations and circumstances, and it causes us not to be slow to anger and not to be patient, but to lash out at others. And we see that even in the church today, in the way that so many Christians respond to the caving culture and the darkness of this world and the sin of people all around us. And yet even as we note here that God is to be extolled because He has mastered His anger and great patience because of His power. How God's power ought to cultivate even within the hearts and the minds of His people a similar patience. A similar patience to know that if God Himself can endure the challenges of this world and the darkness of it, then we as God's people can be called to follow in His steps, because He is one who is great in power. And He is one who will come in great dread and condemnation. And so we see, secondly, that we are to extol the wrath of God because He is one who has mastered His anger. He is one who has complete control over it. He is one that when He comes and He visits the unrighteous and He visits the ungodly in His anger, that we know that this isn't an off-the-cuff response, that when He finally does awaken His arm of justice, when He finally does come to destroy the nations and to bring to nothing the kingdoms of this world, that this is a righteous anger, that this is a good anger, that none can say to Him, "What have you done, and why is it that you are responding in this way?" But that God vindicates Himself even in His patience as He relents and as He holds back the arm of justice. We know, thirdly, that God is to be praised in His wrath and His anger because of the sheer might of His wrath. Because of the sheer might of His wrath. You see, God's patience isn't a cover-up for His lack of power or might. Right, if you remember the story of the Wizard of Oz, that as Dorothy and her companions head off to the Emerald City, right, that they each go with these problems and these concerns that afflict them, and every step of the way along the golden brick road, they're convinced that once they get to Oz, that they're going to stand before this mighty and powerful wizard who is going to be able to take care of all of their issues and their problems. And so they endure the different trials and the different difficulties on this golden road. I remember watching this movie as a boy, and they finally make it into the Emerald City, and each of Dorothy and her companions go, and they stand, as it were, before a projection of the great Wizard of Oz, and he comes, and he's dreadful, and he's terrifying, and at one moment, at least what I remember in my mind's eye, is a picture of the wizard's head as he stands there, and it's large, and he speaks in that deep and that commanding voice. Was it to the cowardly lion that he did those things? And Dorothy and her companions are thinking, here is one who is mighty, here is one who is patient, here is one who could snuff out these witches and restore the land of Oz to its bliss. And what a shocking moment it is when that wizard finally reveals himself, and you see that he's not some great and dreadful wizard, but that he's a short, relatively plump, bald guy sitting behind here. And we see that all of his might, that it was just a facade. And he was one that we could say that he had all bark, but he had no bite. Well, it's not the picture that we have of God in this opening hymn of the book of Nahum. But rather, what Nahum describes here is the inscrutable might of God's wrath. That his power is made known in his wrath. And we see this chiefly at the end of verse 3 and even to verse 5, where Nahum gives us in very highly and very graphic and very poetic language what it means and how God's wrath is mighty and how it is powerful. And we won't pick this apart in all of its details, but I think there's at least two things worth observing in this highly poetic nature that Nahum spells out the wrath of God and the might of it. And the first thing that you note about the wrath and the anger of God, of how mighty it is that his wrath reaches to every sphere of creation. That there is nothing and that there is no place that can be hidden from his anger. We see this at the end of verse 3, that as Nahum turns now to this real poetic way, that he declares that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And then he declares of God that his way is in the whirlwind and it's in the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And the picture that's conveyed here is of God as he is exalted in his wrath and in his vengeance, even in the heavens. Then one cannot escape the anger of God by ascending to the highest heights, because what they will discern there is that God himself is there, that his way is in the whirlwind, that it is in the storm, that as the psalmist so eloquently puts it, that even in the flood that God reigned as the king, that even in the storms he takes wing and he takes flight. That the heavens are not beyond the sphere of the mighty wrath and indignation of God. And he goes on, Nahum does in verse 4, that even in the depths of the sea, that here we see that the seas are not even beyond the sphere of God's wrath, that he rebukes the sea, that he makes it dry, that he dries up all of the rivers. And that here there is no protection for the unrighteous and for the ungodly to go and to cast themselves into the waters. One can only think of Jonah the prophet, which perhaps was in the mind of Nahum when he wrote this. Jonah thinking that he was going to escape the Lord of heaven and of earth and to flee as far as he could in the seas. And yet we see that God's wrath and anger comes even against the wayward prophet there in the midst of the tumultuous oceans and the seas. And it's not only in the heavens and the seas, but we have the land itself. As Nahum declares at the end of verse 4, that Bashan and Carmel wither and the bloom of Lebanon withers. That here these places of Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, that these were some of the most luxurious, some of the most verdant parts of the land of the ancient Near East here, that these were the places where there was vegetation, that Lebanon was known for its glorious cedars and the strength of its woodlands, and so were Bashan and Carmel. And yet what we note here is that God's presence is even there, that his anger can reach there. And then in verse 5, we go to the sphere in creation, that even the mountains quake before him and the hills melt. Indeed, what we see is that the whole earth, that the whole world heaves before the anger of God, and the world and all who dwell within it. This is the might of the wrath and the anger of God, that there is no place in the created order that is beyond the scope of God's mighty anger. What we also see here, and secondly, as Nahum develops the might of God's anger in this highly poetic fashion, that we see, as it were, that God's anger is the undoing of creation itself. That we hear here the echoes of creation. That as we are told that the clouds are the dust of his feet, how can you not think back to Genesis 1 when God divided the land and the firmament, and he set the clouds in their place in the heavens. And as he brought forth the seas and the oceans, and yet what do we hear in verse 4? But that by his rebukes the sea is made dry and all the rivers are dried up. And as we think of these mountains that God called forth and brought forth out of the land, these sturdy and these amazing and majestic mountains, and yet the mountains and the hills, they quake and they melt before him. That what we see of the very anger and the wrath of God is that it is the undoing of creation itself. That when he comes, and when he will come to judge the living and the dead, that he will be poured, his anger will be poured forth in such might. That just as God in one day spoke into existence all of creation by the power of his word, so by his word he will undo it, and he will consign this world and all that is in it to fire. And Nahum notes here, the created order will be consumed with fire, that the unrighteous will be swept away as in a flood, and that God's wrath and anger is so mighty that what is testified to us here is that it brings about nothing less than the determined and the definitive end of all those who hate him and despise him. That with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. So great is the power of God's anger, that not only by his power did he create, but that by his power he will bring this creation to a glorious ruin. And so will pass the present age of this world. And God's wrath is one of his great manifestations of his unequaled and of his unrivaled power. And how can we not read these and stand in awe of the God that we serve? And so his wrath is to be exalted, and he is to be extolled in his anger for the might of his wrath. And this leaves us lastly to consider this evening the message of God in his wrath. Of what message would the Lord have for his people? And we see that there's at least a twofold message that follows on the twofold question that Nahum asks at the end of this hymn. And we see the first one in the beginning of verse 6 there, that Nahum asks, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the heat of his anger? Now the word standing and enduring here, this is one of opposition. This is one of standing in a posture of defiance against the indignation of the Lord. And undoubtedly, in Nahum's day, this was a message for Nineveh. That here, as Nineveh had come, and as they had conquered the people of Israel, and as they were setting their sights on Judah and unto the known world, and as Nineveh was being exalted in its golden era and experiencing so much of its own prosperity and so much of its power, that yet Nahum declares to these antagonists, to these ungodly people of Nineveh who had failed to keep covenant with God, to declare even unto the nation and to the armies of Nineveh, do you think you can stand? Do you think that you can oppose the indignation of God? Do you think that when He comes, as it were, and begins to knock on your door, that your armies are going to deliver you, that your king is going to save you, that your gods are going to allow you to escape the wrath and the anger and the justice and the indignation of the God whom you have stirred to jealousy? And of course, the resounding answer here is no. That Nineveh will not stand, and Nineveh did not stand. And in 612 BC, we see that Nineveh was snuffed out, that the Assyrian Empire was broken and left in shatters and ruins, this most magnificent empire, this most glorious city, in a moment is brought to destruction before the God of hosts. And it's a message that's not only for Nineveh, but as we've already noted, it is a message for all the ungodly. The Nahum's hymn here doesn't simply speak to the context of the people of Nineveh, but that he has the cosmic judgment of God in mind. And this is a message that, just as Nahum brought it before the world, that the Church of Jesus Christ must continue to bring before the world even today. Who is going to stand against the indignation of our God? To warn sinners and to warn the unrighteous that our God is a consuming fire, and that when He comes, none of your vain philosophies, none of your plottings, none of your plans will stand, that He is a God who will bring you to your knees with nothing more than the breath of His mouth. And what a message it is for the Church of Jesus Christ. That here we have one of the most glorious comforts that is spoken to us. The resounding answer is that no one can stand before His indignation. And that those who buffet and those who assail and those who seek to mar the precious Church of Jesus Christ, that their doom is certain. And that though the world may at times seem to win the battle against the church, that the war belongs to God. And that He, in the end days, as the Antichrist and as all the powers of hell are brought before Him, that by the breath of His mouth, He will bring all of His enemies and all of our enemies to nothing. This is the first message in His wrath. Who can stand against Him? Who can oppose the God of Israel? And we read, not only in the Scriptures, but down throughout history, how many have tried to stand. And down to this day, none has stood. And none shall ever stand. And the second part of this message, and God's wrath, comes in the second question that Nahum asks in verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? What a reminder this is to us, that not only can none stand against God, but that all the plotting, that all of the devising, that all of the great and wonderful wisdom of man will avail nothing. And that though our enemies and the enemies of Christ plot and purpose the destruction of the church, that their purpose will not stand. And as the church and as believers, and as we look out at the world and the darkness of the culture in which we live, is it not so tempting to think, why is God silent? Why has God not stretched out His hand of justice? Why has God not put an end to the abortion of millions of babies in this country? Why has God not ended the radicalization and the politicalization of a people that are selling their souls to destruction for their politicians? Why is it that God has not ended all of the grave and the heinous sins of His people? Is it that God's purpose is overthrown? Is it that God isn't prepared for this? Is it that these people are giving God quite the quagmire to work Himself out of? Is it because they are the ones who have challenged His authority and usurped His will, so that God is standing in heaven left wondering, how am I to respond and how am I to act? No, brothers and sisters, we are reminded that though God may seem to be silent now, that though we may question and wonder at how such and such is a purpose of His will, we must by faith see that God will bring all of the plans of man to nothing, and that He by a word can frustrate the purpose of even the most mighty nations, that no weapon that's fashioned against Him or against us will stand, and that their purpose will not rise above His, that He has decreed and purposed their end, and that so the Lord in time shall deliver His church unto the promised victory. Nahum opens here in his prophecy with a hymn to the destroyer, to the one who is coming in great judgment and in great destruction. And as the people of God, we respond in faith by extolling and glorifying God for all the ways in which He has revealed Himself. And we see here that why we extol Him in His wrath is because in His wrath we see His majesty. Because in His wrath we see that He has mastered it. And so He will visit iniquity in His time. We see that His wrath extols His might. And that Jesus Christ will one day come to judge the living and the dead. And in that day, none shall stand before His judgment seat of their own accord. And here is our comfort, that Christ will not tolerate the adversaries of His church any longer than He must, but that He will come, and that He will exalt Himself to the praise of His own glorious name. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how precious is Your name in all the earth. And we thank You for the many contours by which You reveal Yourself unto Your people as the covenant God, and that You are the covenant God who keeps steadfast love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations, and that You are also a covenant God who has promised that You will not endure the nations much longer, but that You will come, and that as Christ comes a second time, He will not come to bring salvation, but that He will come to bring judgment. And we thank You that we who continually know and continually learn of our own desperate need for that day when Jesus shall return, that in light of the wrath of God that He bore on the cross, that with great joy we can cry out and pray, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We pray that You, the God of Israel, would be quick to save Your people.